incident out of this chapter and try to make it live in the 21st century and find out what Luke was writing about. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And our text is found in the words of verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. I'm going to ask that we look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, in these quiet moments, I pray that Thou would speak to each and every one of us. We thank You, Lord, for this Sunday, the first day of the week. And I pray, Lord, that because we are here, we might allow Your Spirit to minister to each and every one of us. If there is someone here today who does not know Thee, I pray, Lord, that by the end of this hour, they might recognize Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And then, Heavenly Father, for those of us who know Thee and love Thee, I pray that through the message and the music that has already been sung, that this might be a day of destiny for each and every one of us, that You will just turn us around and help us to live for You and know the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we shall give You the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In reading the book of Acts, we are introduced to one of the most fascinating individuals in all of the Bible. He was known as Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon the Magician. Whereas Simon Peter preached the gospel, this Simon practiced sorcery and witchcraft in the city of Samaria. And through such demonic power, a great number of his countrymen started to follow him. Perhaps they thought that he possessed deity. He was some god that the God of heaven was using when he performed that magic and those miracles. I want you to note that in verse 9, he speaks of himself as a great one. And it's interesting that the people believed him, because we read there in Luke, the words of Luke in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, whenever I hear someone saying that they are the great one, or they have to have everything work around them, or they're most important, that immediately causes me to become somewhat suspicious of their motives. And this is particularly true of the man before us in our text, Simon the counterfeit convert. You know, I learned long ago in my ministry that when it comes right down to it, it really doesn't matter who gets the credit, as long as God gets the glory. And you know, at my age, I've learned also that it's also good to remember that not to take anything seriously. Because never forget this. Most of us forget, and most of us will be forgotten long after we're gone. Now, God doesn't, but we're just passing through. And a certain period of time, and we want God to use us while we're here. But the work of God is going to go on, whether I'm here or not. There's always someone else. Now, Simon the Sorcerer, he didn't realize that, but I wish he had of, but he didn't. And we're going to find out the reason why as we study this portion of Scripture. So he spoke of himself as the Great One. And it wasn't long before he won over the city through his unscrupulous acts. And we read in the verses around us, surrounding the text, that the crowds gathered around him to behold his wonder-working tricks. Now, notice that for a short period of time, this charlatan, he had a prosperous business. But his shabby business came to a dramatic end when Philip the evangelist came to town. And we read about it there in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, when Christ is preached, you can be certain that something is going to happen. And here we find out that a revival took place. But you know, when the gospel is preached in a church, there's either going to be a revival or a riot. When I was going to seminary back in the 50s, a long time ago, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary was a feeder of students into evangelical denominations, such as the Christian Missionary Alliance, the Conservative Baptist, the Evangelical Free, American Baptist Churches. But many of those today have their own seminaries. And Gordon has, within the last decade, the last 15 years, gone in a different direction whereby certain liberal denominations, when I was growing up, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Congregationalist, and the Episcopal, were quite liberal. Now they are asking for Gordon men to come into those churches. Gordon has now become a feeder of young men in a steady flow going into those denominations. Now, can you imagine what happens when this church has been liberal? They don't believe the Bible from cover to cover. And then all of a sudden, a man from Gordon who believes in the inspiration of Scripture comes in. Well, we found out one of our young men just about a year ago. A couple years ago, what takes place? When that pastor of that certain church was asked to leave, he was the associate, he left, and out of that came a new ministry. When the gospel is preached in a liberal church, you're going to get a revival, and praise God, there are many revivals that are taking place throughout New England at this very moment. God is doing some wonderful things in churches. The winds are blowing, and we need to praise God for that. But there will either be a revival or a riot, and that's what happened here in Samaria. Revival came to Samaria. And the man that God used for that spiritual awakening was the Spirit-filled deacon. Now notice, he was a deacon. He was a layperson by the name of Philip. And the fruitful results of his preaching may be found in the words of verse 6. We read, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And then notice the words found in verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." Now that's very interesting. For some of you that might be interested in baptism, notice they believed and then they were baptized. And this is what we call believer's baptism. They believed and then they were baptized, both men and women. Now, realizing that he, Simon, was going to be discovered as a fraud, Simon in desperation decided to become religious. And he decided to join in the revival that was taking place. But in so doing, it only revealed his true character. And I want to show you what I mean. Consider first of all that Simon professed a saving faith that was unconvincing. Now let me show you what I mean. Notice what it states in verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." And then we read this very interesting statement about Simon. "And wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." And here we find Simon thinking what he could accomplish with such power. And now we get insight into his life. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on the book of Acts, was right when he wrote, "We have no right to say that Simon was insincere. He was sincere as those of the rest." Now that may be true, but the problem is this: his sincerity didn't go far enough. It didn't lead to genuine repentance. It didn't lead to a change of heart that resulted in a change of life. It was only a matter of convenience so Simon could get access to the power that Philip had. Now, how do we know that? Well, there are several facts here set forth by Luke that suggest that Simon was not a born-again Christian. He wasn't saved. Notice the little word, believe, in verse 13. It seems to have reference to intellectual faith. The same kind of faith that James speaks about in James chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "The demons also believe and tremble." If you were to leave the church this morning and go out and ask about 100 people, do they believe in Jesus? I would guarantee you that at least 99% would tell you, sure, I believe in Jesus. Even the devil believes and trembles. One can believe all of the facts about Christ and not believe in Christ. They have an intellectual assent of Christ. They've never placed their faith in Jesus. In addition, I want you to note that faith based on signs like that of Simon's is not saving faith. And then also, we have no mention here that when Simon believed that he ever received the Holy Spirit. And we ought to get it down this morning that you cannot be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. The minute you accept Christ, the Spirit of God comes into your life, you're baptized, baptizo, you're placed into the body of Christ. There's no mention here that that ever happened to Simon. Plus the fact the description given to Simon in the surrounding verses is a better description of someone who is lost than someone who is saved. Now I mention all of this ever realizing what Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And we ought to get it down that that is true. God makes the final decision regarding the sincerity of one's faith. But from all outward appearance, it seems that Simon's profession of faith was something done by way of formality. It was shallow and superficial. It had no redeeming features to it. There was no change in his life. He joined the ranks to become a believer, but in reality, he knew nothing of the reality of the regenerating power of the Spirit of the living God within his life. There was no change. And you know, that's like many people today. They believe about Christ, but they don't know Christ. We have scores of people coming into the churches across this country, and they've never had an encounter with Christ. A.W. Tozer was driving at this when he wrote in one of his editorials. He said, and I quote, he said, "The inflationary religious boom of recent years has given us more Christianity, but it is worth less. Religion has become popular. Thousands of uninstructed and bewildered persons have accepted Christ, but they have no remote idea of the true meaning of the cross." Tozer says, "They are not penitent. They manifest no real fear of God. They are not separated from the world. Their psychology is pagan. Their ambitions are carnal. Their lives are empty." And then he makes this statement. "They turned to Christianity because it was the popular thing to do." And there are many people like that today. Let me follow that up with these words by Samuel M. Shoemaker, the great Episcopalian evangelical minister. In his book, How to Become a Christian, he wrote and he said, I'm quoting, he said, "I'm shocked to find how many people in our churches have never anywhere made a decisive Christian commitment. They oozed into church membership on a conventional kind of basis, but no one has ever effectively dealt with them spiritually or help them make a Christian decision." He goes on to say, "There is a vast leakage in our churches. People joining them after proper instruction, but then somehow filtering away like a stream losing itself in a marsh." And then Dr. Shoemaker makes this statement, "But the matter is not far to seek. They should, in most cases, have been converted before they were taken in. He says, what troubles me is the thousands, yea, tens of thousands in our churches who have never been converted at all and who, traveling at their present rate, never will be. I remember hearing the great Southern Baptist evangelist. He was at a seminar, and I went to it, Dr. Hyman Appleman. Maybe some of you can remember him, a Jewish evangelist. And this is going back about 35 years ago. And way back then, he said, the vast majority of people in Southern Baptist churches need to be converted. And he was a Southern Baptist. Because we've made it so popular, it's like a club. Just come and join us. And people have not been confronted with the fact. Have they had a transforming experience with Jesus Christ? That's what qualifies one to become a member of the universal church and the local church. And this situation, without question, is one of the most disturbing things happening today. People by the thousands coming to church, joining the church, reciting the creeds, being what we might call honest, respectable, religious, decent people. But at the same time, they've never had a revolutionary transforming experience with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus warned about this shallow and superficial faith like that of Simon. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, if that be so, that raises the question, then, what is the will of the Father? Well, let me read it to you. Here's the answer from the Apostle John. And this is the will of him that sent me, said Jesus, that everyone who seeth the Son, that's Jesus, and believeth on him may have everlasting life. That's the will of God the Father. That's the will of Christ, that every one of us might have a heart experience with Christ that will be revolutionary and transforming and will change our lives. You know, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that takes place when a man becomes a Christian. And if you're here within reach of this preacher's voice this morning and you profess to be a Christian and there has not been a revolutionary change in your life, you might ask yourself the question, is it genuine? Is it real? As a matter of fact, Paul put the question to the Corinthians. Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. John cries out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now I follow that up by putting the question straight to each and every one of you. Have you, realistically, honestly, truthfully, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, not in a church, not in a minister? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Has there ever come a moment in time when you have recognized that you are a sinner in the sight of God and that He's the Savior, and you ask Him to come into your life and change you, and you accept Him by faith? That's what a Christian is. And then how genuine is it? Have you seen a change? Have you been different? It is like Simon the sorcerer. If it's like Simon the sorcerer, it's going to get you nowhere. If it's like Philip the evangelist who preached and many believe, eventually it will be the faith that will get you into heaven. But I want you to note here that he had a saving faith that was unconvincing. And I have the feeling that if Jesus were on the scene, that even he would not accept the veracity of Simon's faith. But let's go on. Simon not only professed a saving faith that was unconvincing, but he also professed a spirit fullness that was unreal. Now, desiring the same miraculous power that he saw in Peter and John, we read in verses 18 and 19 these words. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, even in that statement, Simon was all mixed up. And let me give you an explanation about the incident regarding the Holy Spirit before us. In Acts chapter 2, when the 120 were in the upper room praying, and Jesus had gone back to heaven, they were praying, and while they were praying, the Spirit of God fell upon that 120. And they were baptized into the body of Christ, and the Bible says that was Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God fell upon those Jewish believers. Now you need to know that. Because here in Acts chapter 8, we have an extension of Pentecost. It's not another Pentecost. It's an extension of Pentecost. Pentecost came. It can't come again. We can't have another repetition of Pentecost. We can have a perpetuation of Pentecost. But when the Holy Spirit came, he fell upon them and they were filled to overflowing. And all of the Jewish believers were filled with the Spirit of the living God. Now here in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of God came and he fell upon the Samaritan believers. Later in Acts chapter 10, Pentecost was extended to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And still later in Acts chapter 19, to the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. But here before us, in these exciting words, when Philip came and the Holy Spirit filled them to overflowing, we have the first step in which the church is breaking the barriers of racial prejudice and moving toward the fulfillment of a worldwide fellowship of Jews and Gentiles being grafted together into the body of Christ. And then one other interesting truth. Both in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost and Acts chapter 10 at Caesarea, I want you to note that the Holy Spirit was given without the laying on of hands. As a matter of fact, they automatically received the Holy Spirit when they became a Christian, just like you and me. And even here in Acts chapter 8 and later in Acts chapter 19, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit came into their lives not through the laying on of hands, but by the very fact that they had received Christ to be their Savior. And then he came. Now, as we study this a little closer, we realize the laying on of hands was used as an ancient blessing upon those who had received the Spirit of the living God. But let's get back for a moment to Simon's spiritual fullness. With the arrival of Peter and John into the city of Samaria to inspect and authenticate Philip's ministry, they laid their hands upon those new converts for the deepening of their lives through the indwelling and the infilling of the Spirit of God. Now, hoping to acquire the same power as these two disciples, Simon wickedly offers to purchase it. Notice what he says there. In other words, he foolishly believed that he could buy from them the secret of such power, perhaps thus extending his fame and his fortune. Now give attention to his evil request in verse 19. He said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, he totally misunderstood how one was going to receive the Holy Spirit, but he was only interested in getting that power. Now, the underlying truth I want you to catch here is this. Simon was not interested in the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit within his life. But he was only interested in the power and the prestige that would come to him when he foolishly believed that he could bestow the Holy Spirit on others. Dr. F.F. Bruce, the leading New Testament scholar, was right when he describes the spiritual condition of Simon in these words. He says, and I quote, "His idea that God's free gift could be bought showed that he had no appreciation at all of the inward character of the gospel and the operation of the Holy Spirit." Now, you know, we happen to be living in a day when this same wicked philosophy as found in Simon the Sorcerer is part of the thinking of many today. Somehow they have the erroneous notion that they can buy God's forgiveness. They can buy their way into heaven. They can purchase it through money or something they do. And I want to tell you, it's not going to work. It fails every time. You can't get God's forgiveness, God's salvation, peace, tranquility, heaven, by what you do. But may I honestly and humbly say to you that such forgiveness, peace, salvation, and even the fullness of the Holy Spirit can neither be purchased by money nor obtained by our own self-effort. And yet there's a lot of people who believe that. If I can just be a great husband, a good husband, if I can be a faithful wife, if I can go to church every Sunday, if I can know the church creeds, at the end of a life, that's not going to guarantee you heaven. A person doesn't go to heaven because of what they do. They get to heaven because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago on the cross. Now, both Paul and Peter would agree with what I just said. Listen to the words of Paul when he said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you and I this morning could find one single person who could ever get to heaven by their good works, then the death of Christ on the cross was needless. He died needlessly. But you see, my friend, you can't. Listen to the words of Peter when he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish." So, Peter's response is found in verse 19 to this superficial medicine man, or Philip's response, was straight and swift. "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Notice the words found in verse 21. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, why did I tell you at the beginning that Simon was not a Christian? Because salvation is a matter of the heart, and his heart was not right with God. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And his heart was not right. And there Simon the sorcerer stands unmasked of what he superficially tried to be, posing as a believer, a member of the church, admitted to the ordinance of baptism, yet a disturbing spectacle of one who was destitute and doomed and lost, and on his way to hell. Simon the sorcerer, a living example of a large number of people who go by the name of Christian, but have no real encounter with Christ. We need to be careful there. He had a superficial faith, and he had a superficial fullness. And we happen to be living in a day today when people are telling you, well, this is what you need to do to have the fullness. It doesn't come that way. Let me take a moment this morning in this message, because perhaps you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, but maybe for some reason you have not experienced the Holy Spirit's fullness within your life. If that be the case, I want you to listen to the testimony of a minister of a large church, the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California, Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie. He writes in one of his books about his own genuine transforming experience with the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen to his testimony. He said, and I quote, "There is one word that describes those early days in my first full-time parish, and the word was struggle. Struggle. I struggled to be adequate, to preach orthodox biblical sermons, to meet the needs of my people, and to build a church that was Christ-centered." Now, those are words from an evangelical minister. He said, "I was confronted with my need in my inability to love people profoundly, especially my wife." Now imagine, here was a minister in a large church, and he was talking about the ineffectiveness, the struggle, this battle that was going on within him, and he had a hard time loving his wife. And that sent Dr. Ogilvie to an in-depth study of the Bible, especially the book of John and the book of Acts. And for 1 month, he did nothing else but study to find the answer to the needs of his own life. And then one day, while on his knees, he asked the Holy Spirit to fill him in overflowing power. He writes, and I quote, he said, "I felt every part of my being invaded by the Spirit of God. I felt deeply loved as never before, intellectually equipped with the mind of Christ, and endowed with spiritual gifts which were so far beyond my talents that I marveled I had lived so long in my own strength." And then notice the words, "The struggle was gone." The real struggle had not been with people or circumstances, but with the Lord whose blessings I was resisting. And then Dr. Ogilvie gives this warning. "The point of this personal sharing is to emphasize that it is possible to be highly trained, theologically conservative, Bible-preaching clergyman, and not have the full blessing of the Spirit that he wants to give me." Now, that can be true right here in this church. You could be a member of the choir. You could play an instrument. You could be teaching a Sunday school class and a member of the church, and in reality, not have the fullness and the experience that God wants you to have with the Holy Spirit. If it can happen to a minister, it can happen to a layperson. And what we're trying to get across this morning is you don't have to fake it like Simon. You can literally, you and I together, experience God's fullness in an overflowing life. And then he went on to say this, and since the indwelling power is so often missed, he says, "I take extra time with people when outlining the steps of salvation to be sure they understand that the Christian life cannot be lived without the power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit." Did you get that? Did you really get that? I want every single person here this morning to realize that truth, that you and I will never be able to live the Christian life the way God wants us to live without the infilling and the inworking and the enabling of this divine person within us. And he's there. He doesn't want to be resisted. He wants you and I to yield ourselves to him completely and live out our lives in his strength. Because what we can't do, he can do. That's why the power was given. Remember those disciples that were meeting in the upper room? And it says there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, many people go to that verse and they say, "Wow, power for performance." Well, that's true. They needed it. But they also needed it for power, for purity, to live the life that God would have us to live. Now, if you happen to be like Simon the counterfeit, and you do not have the Holy Spirit, well, all you have to do is ask Jesus Christ to come into your life this morning. And the minute that you receive Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within your life and you have Him. But if, on the other hand, you are a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, all you need to do this morning is start appropriating that Spirit's power by faith. And then you and I together can allow the Lord to use us in a wonderful and thrilling way. It's right at our fingertips. All we have to do is appropriate it. And yet a lot of Christians don't. There's a lot of automobiles outside of the church this morning. They're just sitting there right now, no power. A lot of Christians like that. Just sitting, just taking in, not giving out. Very little power. In a few moments, some of you are going to go outside, turn on that ignition. You're going to get a combustion. You're going to put your foot on the accelerator, and you're going to go down that road. Now you've got power. And that's the same thing. You just turned it on. And God is waiting for some of us today just to turn on that power. Just realize it's there. And God wants us to take it and continue to take it. And the more we take, the more God has. And He gives out of His superabundance. And it never runs dry. And that power is available for every situation that we might be going through. Now let's close. We'd notice two things regarding this counterfeit convert. First of all, he professed a saving faith that was unconvincing. And then he professed a spirit fullness that was unreal. But I want you to note, finally, that he professed a spiritual forgiveness that was unacceptable. Now, hoping that Simon would have a change of heart, notice what is declared in verse 22. Repent, therefore, of thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. But notice how Simon sidesteps the request. He says in verse 24, pray ye to the Lord for me, that one of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, the sad thing here is that there is no record that Simon did the very thing that he was asked to do, repent. There is no indication that he ever asked God to forgive him. He demonstrates no sorrow for sin. His fearfulness does not lead to repentance. Because the only repentance that is worthy of the name is the repentance that comes from the heart. How many people I've known who have said, I'm going to repent, then they go out and do the same thing. That's not repentance. Repentance means to change around, to turn around, to have a different attitude, a different mind, and going in a different direction. And it means, basically, I'm not going to do it again. That's true repentance. And Simon didn't do that. George Whitefield was right when he said, our repentance needs to be repented of when it is done only because we have been found out because of fear. And that was the type of repentance that Simon the superficial did. So there Simon the counterfeit stands before us for all to behold. A saving faith that was unconvincing. A spirit fullness that was unreal. A spiritual forgiveness that was unacceptable. And he's never mentioned again upon the pages of the New Testament. He disappears without ever making a Christian commitment. And in post-apostolic times, Simon is depicted as the father of Gnostic heresies who later corrupted the believers in Rome by his false teachings. And tradition tells us that he later allowed himself to be buried alive in Rome, promising to rise again on the third day, which naturally never happened. But what a tragedy. A man who thought that the gospel laid in power. and prestige and position. You know, we happen to be living at a time when all of these titles ought to be just put aside. And just ask the Lord to help us to be the type of Christian that God would have us to be. If you are listening to the message this morning as we close, and perhaps like Simon in Acts chapter 8, you have only a superficial, frothy light, as weak as ink type of discipleship regarding God's grace and God's peace and God's forgiveness. If so, let the Christ of whom Philip preached become a living reality in your life, and he can. Superficiality. One day we're all going to stand before the Lord, and there's going to be no superficiality then. We must be genuine. Our faith must be real. I heard a pastor saying this morning, he was preaching a sermon, he's from California. He said, some of you have heard me preach this morning, and he said, you might not agree what I had to preach, but he said, it's the business of the pastor to disturb the peaceful. And that's exactly what it is. If you're here and your Christianity isn't real, in light of Simon, I beg of you today, make it real and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And then for those of us who know Christ, may we live for Him during these days, and may we experience His power through the incoming of His Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and for these lovely folk who have come to this service. And I pray, Lord, that in these quiet moments, with every head bowed and every eye closed, that You would speak. I'd like to give just a twofold invitation before I close the service. Is there anyone who has come to the service this morning and in light of looking at Simon the superficial, you say, Pastor Reg, well, I'm really not sure if I'm a Christian. And this morning, God has been speaking to my heart, and I want to make sure. I want to know. Nothing superficial. This day, on this Sunday, on the 26th of this month, in this sanctuary, I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I want to know it. If that's your prayer and you feel like you need to make that decision, right where you're sitting right now, and you mean it with all of your heart, would you put your hand up and let the Lord see it? Anyone like that? Just wait a moment. Okay, then I assume that every one of us have made that decision. Now let me ask you, in light of the illustration that I gave with Dr. Ogilvy, are you living out the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Would you like a fresh infilling this morning and just appropriate it? Then right now, you don't have to raise your hand. Just as the organist plays lightly in the background, right now say, Lord, I appropriate Your fullness. I want to live out of the overflow. I want to know You as Lord and Savior, and I want You to fill me to overflowing. And I appropriate that fullness, and that's the way I'm going to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for any that might have made that decision. Might it be real. Now dismiss us with Thy grace as we sing this final song. And I pray, Lord, that it will be meaningful in our lives, and there will be a difference. In Christ's name, amen.